You may be seated. If you have a Bible with you, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. There once was a particular church that, similar to a dying man, was on its way to its impending death. As you looked around the church, you realized what it was no longer. Attendance for a long time had been decreasing ever so much and ever so more. Worship was no longer adamantly, excitedly about the Lord, but it was losing its luster and it was growing very cold. Excitement about worshiping the Lord became next to non-existent. Members were disinterested in doing anything other than their obligatory Sunday morning attendance, if that at all. The church stopped looking about how it could be serving the Lord through serving the community, but instead focused inwardly on itself. And before long, just like the dying man, the church eventually died, never to be opened again. Unfortunately, that story of a particular church is not an unusual story. Every year, hundreds, literally hundreds of churches, this is their story. They close their doors, never to be opened again. And the question that is always on everyone's minds is why? What happened? Like the coroner who does an autopsy on the deceased to find out what was the cause of death, we too ask ourselves, what was the cause of death for so many of these churches that have so similar stories? As we look at a church, it's the one that I just described, we realize, and this is going to be key of what Scripture teaches us, is that when a church loses its purpose, it loses its life. I'm going to say that again because I think it's foundational to church life for us to understand this. When a church loses its purpose, it loses its life. Or maybe, let me put it this way. When a church doesn't know its purpose, or when it has the wrong purposes, it loses its life. What we're going to see here in Acts chapter 18 this morning, in verses 1 through 11, is that Paul is going to be demonstrating to us what the purpose is for this, for a church. And this morning, my heart's goal is for each and every one of us to be able to leave this place this morning and say, I not only know what the purpose for God's church, for this church is, but I know how I want to be a part of that, how I must be a part of that. The title of the sermon this morning is, It's All About the Word, and it's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 18 in the first 11 verses. Will you follow along as I read our text? We're told, Acts 18, starting in verse 1, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he, Paul, settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, as we've now heard your word read to us, bearing in mind your word that was read to us a moment ago from Ephesians 2, that we are called to one body through one spirit, salvation in Jesus Christ, to be one church. Father, we ask that your hand of grace be upon us this morning. Will you help us to understand clearly your word? And Father, we know that the way to understand your word is for sin to be taken out of our hearts, to repent of sin, and to come to you faithfully in obedience. Father, will you help us this morning to not hear the words of Jeremiah or to hear the wisdom of Jeremiah, but instead to hear the wisdom and the truth of you through your word. Father, will you work this morning so that we see much of Christ and that we make much of Christ? Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue going through the book of Acts, I think it's appropriate for us to be reminded why we're going through this book of Acts. For some of you, dare I say, even a lot of you, this is all you've ever known at First Baptist St. John. You've never known us having a book outside of Acts. You might think that's what this church is known for. We are the church that preaches through Acts on loop. We've been going through this book for 2.5 years now. 2.5 years through Acts. And yes, we're only to chapter 18, but I promise we're making our way. We're making good progress. But with that being said, why the book of Acts? Why are we going through this book? It's so easy, at least if you're like me, to be so focused on a specific text that we lose the big picture of what we're doing here. And I think it's important for us to remember that here in the book of Acts, what we see from the very beginning to the very end is what a church must look like. Or let me put it this way, what the church of God, God's church, what it must look like. What it must be about, what its purpose must be, what its primary work must be, what is the church about? That's important for this church, our church, to keep considering. When we started this book 2.5 years ago, we were in the midst of change. Guess what? That hasn't changed. We still have change that we're going through today. What are we known for? What is our purpose? What are we focused on more than anything else? The book of Acts helps us with this task. What must Christians be about? We're going to see that primarily in this text. The first main point of what we see here in Acts chapter 18 is the work or the purpose of the church, devotion to the word. The work and the purpose of the church, devotion to the word. Notice what we see here from the very beginning. We're given a few parenthetical, historically contextual statements here in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, we're told that Paul left Athens, where if you were here last week, we finished up his sermon to Mars Hill there in Athens. He leaves Athens and he goes to the city called Corinth, a very important city in modern-day Greece. What do we know about this city, Corinth? Well, we know quite a bit, more than what we have time to consider right now. But what you need to know is that it's a prosperous city, but it's also a very pagan city. Here in this city, there's lots of money. It's flowing freely, but they reject the gospel. A great many of these people will reject the gospel. In fact, we know that even for those who are saved, who come to know Jesus Christ, they are so adept in their sin, they are so consistent in their sin, that when Paul writes letters to this church, think 1 and 2 Corinthians, when he writes letters to the church, he is admonishing them to continue putting to death their sin. You can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Terrible sin was within the church, this church, that is being founded here in Acts chapter 18. We see that while he's in Corinth, notice how he meets two people. These are important people that Paul meets. It's a couple, a very godly couple, named Aquila and Priscilla. How are these two people saved? How do they already know the gospel? We don't know. But we know that Aquila is from Pontus. Pontus is in modern-day Turkey. It's in the area of Galatia, and that's where Paul had gone with his first missionary journey. Perhaps Aquila was saved through that first missionary journey. We're told that they had been expelled from Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. Here's the neat thing. The historical details that Luke tells us here in Acts actually helps us know when things are happening. If Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, that would have happened in 48 AD. Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, said this about 48 AD, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, that's the Latin phrase for Christ, he, Claudius, this Roman emperor, expelled them all from Rome. That's 48 AD, which means that here in Acts chapter 18, this is roughly 15 to 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And here's what we know. It didn't take long for the persecution to be severe. Think about that. I mean, Luke just brushes by this, but Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of their homes because of Christ. Don't miss that. We know that Aquila and Priscilla are going to be vital to the work of Paul. They're mentioned five other times in the New Testament. They are co-laborers for the gospel, doing very important work that Paul never forgets. But notice that we're also told something very specific about Paul. He and Aquila and Priscilla are of the same trade. They have the same job, as it were. They both are tent makers. How important is it for us to see that Paul never stopped working? His first work was to the gospel, but he also consistently worked hard as well. Notice how in verse 4, he does what he always did. When he came to Corinth, he went first to the synagogue. He went there every Sabbath when the Jews are worshiping, and he strove to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. This was the work of Paul. But notice what we see in verse 5, because in verse 5, we kind of get past these historical details to really get to the meat of what Paul is demonstrating to us here. Notice how in verse 5, after Silas and Timothy, who had stayed behind in Macedonia, when they rejoined Paul in Corinth, Paul began doing something very important. He began devoting himself, this is verse 5, himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, verse 5 is packing a punch of importance. And what we see here is that when Paul was focusing on the gospel, that was his sole focus. Sometimes it's important, well, it's always important to see what does the gospel say, what does the Bible say. But isn't it also important to see what the Bible doesn't say as well? Notice how we're told that Paul focused on the Word, but that means he didn't focus on other things, right? He didn't focus on his main hobby. He didn't focus on his favorite sports teams. He didn't focus on his tent-making abilities. He didn't use the gathering to try to sell tents. And he didn't use this time together to try to get other people to think he's cool, trendy, or hip. He used his time with the Jews and the Greeks to completely, wholly, entirely focus on the Word of God. So I see three things here. Three things that Paul is modeling for us and exemplifying for us, not only for the Christian life, but for the church, of what we too must be focusing on. And ultimately, these three things, I think, are going to build our purpose, the purpose of the church. So three things here from verse 5 that Paul is modeling for the church of what we must be about. First, the church that cares about the gospel is known for the gospel. This is where it all begins. The church that cares about the gospel is known for the gospel. Paul's demonstrating this not by seeking to attract attention, not by trying to get other people to like him, but instead he was pointing to the gospel repeatedly. What mattered to Paul only was that he spoke of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 5, but we see that in the letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. Consider what he says to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, pay attention here, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. What was he doing in Acts 18? Later he would say, I came only to preach the gospel. That's what's happening in verse 5. But notice what happens in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, that's the gospel. What was Paul interested in? What did he want these Corinthians to know? Nothing else except Jesus. How did he demonstrate that? He only spoke of Christ. That's it. That's it. He cared about the gospel, and he was known to care about the gospel. He didn't have to tell people, hey, do you know that I love the gospel? It's all they knew him for. He didn't know anything else among them except for Jesus crucified. Can I make an application here? Is that okay? What is this church known for? What are we known for? If we were to take a circumference of a mile, right? So going a mile in every direction, and every home within that mile, if we were to knock on the doors and say, excuse me, have you ever heard of First Baptist St. John? No doubt, not everyone, but a lot of them would recognize us. What would be their answer if we were to say, could you tell us, what do you think of when you think of First Baptist St. John? What do you think their answers would be? Let me maybe ask this question. What about if we were to talk to every former member that's ever been a member here at First Baptist St. John and ask them, what do you know First Baptist St. John for? What are we known for to you? Would it be the gospel? Would it be infighting? Would it be pettiness? What would it be? Friends, a week from now, less than a week, 6 days from now, Hannah, that's when the trunk or treat is, isn't it? 6 days from now, this upcoming Saturday, we're going to have possibly, if we're consistent to what we've had in the past, hundreds of kids, family members, and people that are going to be in our parking lot. If we were to have somebody have an exit poll of every single one of them when they would leave, what would they say this church is about? Would it be the gospel? Would it be Jesus Christ and him crucified? Would they be able to say, I know nothing about them except that they love Jesus? The point of application is the church that loves Jesus Christ is known for their love for Jesus Christ. That's what we're known for. How are we known for that? Each one of us live that out in everything that we do. We can't help it. It's what we love, so that's what we do. Friends, is that what our church is about? The church that cares about the gospel, that loves the gospel, is known for the gospel. There's a second thing that Paul demonstrates for us. Not only a love and a care and being known for the gospel, but secondly, the church is what it spends time and money on. The church is what it spends its time and money on. This is a life truism. This is a life truism that you and me spend our time and our money on the things that matter most to us. You show me where you spend your dollars, where you spend your energy, where you spend your time, where you spend the great majority of what you are as a human, and I'll tell you what matters most to you. The same is true for the church as well. So let me ask this question of application. Are we like Paul, devoting ourselves completely to solemnly testifying to the Word of God, not just on Sunday morning, but all the time? Anytime there's any grouping of First Baptist St. John, we focus on the gospel. I wonder, friends, as you consider our church and your involvement in our church, what do we spend our time on? And what is that demonstrating of what's most important to us? What do you spend your time on when you're here in the church? Have you ever tried to tabulate your time at First Baptist St. John? Outside of worship here on Sunday morning, what else does your time in here involve? What does it involve? What about our money of our church? Where does our money go? Is it going towards gospel purposes? Is it going towards ministry work for the gospel to be known both here in the church and outside of these walls? Friends, what we spend our time and our money on shows us what matters most to us. The healthy church always assesses what we spend our money and time on. Let me just ask, this is a rhetorical question, okay? So please don't answer. But just assess your own involvement. Do you strive to come to church to grow spiritually, or do you strive to come to church to check off a box, to feel better about yourself, or to maybe engage in some Christian fellowship? Not that there's anything wrong with engaging in Christian fellowship, but are you the first one to come to our fellowship events, but the last one to ever come to a Bible study? What does that tell you about what matters most to you? Spending your time, spending your money. What are we known for? What matters to us? There's a third thing that Paul shows us, that he models for us. Not only that he's known for the gospel because he cares for the gospel, not only that he cares for the gospel because that's what he spends his time and money on, but the church knows the word of God through the word of God. This is so vital. If we are known for the gospel because we care about the gospel, and if we spend our time and our money on gospel purposes, then we will know the word of God through the word of God. Now, obviously, this is meant to be a play on words. Let me explain this play on words. The church knows our Savior Jesus Christ, the word of God, through the very words of God, the Bible, the scriptures. This is pivotal. How do we know if we're centered on the gospel? We want to know Jesus primarily through the very words of God. That's a church that loves the gospel. That's a church that loves Jesus Christ. We go to the very words of God, that is the scripture, and says, how can I know the word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us that gave me salvation? How can I know Jesus through the letter that God has given to me? Jesus would say himself to his disciples in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. Friends, the purpose of the church, the purpose of Christians is to be more like Jesus, to be more like the one who saved us from our sins. The question that we can ask ourselves is that true with our church? Are we, the bride of Christ, becoming more like our husband, Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen, and maybe this is you, maybe I'm just going to characterize you, but have you ever seen an older couple especially, been married a long time, they know everything about each other, everything, that they even almost start to become like each other? You know what I'm talking about? Similar mannerisms, similar responses, same annoying habits. You talk to one and you're like, they're exactly like their spouse. That's so weird. The longer they are together, the more of life they share together, the more one they become, right? You know what I'm talking about here. That's the bride of Christ becoming more like Christ through the words that are about Christ. That's what we must be. Let's be more like our husband. Let's be more like Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for your soul and for mine. If that's what Jesus did, then why are we not focusing on being more like Christ? Yes, we know more about the Word of God through the Word of God. So with all of this said together, let's say, Pastor, what is the purpose of the church then? You've given these three specific points. Can you boil it down into one statement of what the purpose of the church is supposed to be? I'm glad that that's your concern and that's your question, because I have it written down, the purpose of the church. So that worked out really well for all of us. If you are taking notes, please write this down. The purpose and the work of the church, the purpose and the work of the church is the following: the faithful worship and biblical teaching of Christ for the glory of God. Can I say that one more time? The purpose and the work of this church, of God's church, is the faithful worship and biblical teaching, proclamation of Christ for the glory of God. That's what the church is all about. Friends, we need to ask the right question in order to get the right answer. The question is not, what is our purpose for the church? The question is, what is God's purpose for His church? And God's answer, demonstrated here in Acts 18, enumerated throughout the rest of the New Testament, is God's purpose for His church, His bride, each one of us as Christians, is to faithfully and continually worship our Lord, to biblically teach and proclaim that good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and not for ourselves. Now let me get really real here for just a moment, because this is so vital. Churches are dying, both literally and theologically. Okay? That's important. Churches are dying literally. Their doors are closed. But they're dying theologically. They might have lots of people and lots of money, but they're not worth a darn because they aren't speaking the gospel. They're dying because they've replaced God's purpose for the church with their purpose for the church. Friends, do we know the purpose of God's church in this church? Do we live that out? Is there proof of that? Is there a result or works that we can see that says, yes, 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 the purpose for God's church is what we're focused on? Or are we a dying church? Maybe literally, maybe theologically. That we're so focused on our own purposes and our own desires and our own preferences that we're not following the Lord. Let me make a quick distinction before I move on to the next point here in the text. I think this is so important for us to understand. Numerical and financial growth within a church is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. We know that, right? Right? Just because lots of people come, just because lots of dollars are given, does not mean necessarily that God is blessing that institution, that church. That's very important. There are churches across this nation, across this state, and in this city that theologically are not focused on the Word of God, but they're focused on something very different. And there's lots of people going to those churches. There's lots of money flowing in and out of those churches. And here's the point. We need to make a sharp distinction between that, people that theologically, churches theologically that have lost their God-given purpose, and the next point that we're going to see, which is the result of the church, which is many who believe. This is the second main point. This is a sharp distinction. Just because people come to a church does not mean that God has blessed that church. But a sign of God's blessing for a church that is faithful to its God-given purpose is that many believe. Many believe and come to know Jesus Christ. It's not entertainment. It's not about just satisfying somebody's just petty desires of what they want on a Sunday morning. Well, I like this worship. Well, I like this worship. I like the thing that this church does. It's not anything about that. It's about those who believe and grow in Christ. And friends, that is the result of the church. That's what we see here in this text. Look at verse number 6. Notice how in verse 6, after Paul has been focusing on the Word of God, in verse 6 we see the results of this. And it doesn't start off well, does it? We see that at first, similarly to the other cities he's been in the other synagogues, he's rejected by primarily the Jews and the Greeks in that synagogue. He's resisted and he's blasphemed against. Notice what he does. In verse 6, he shook out his garments. That's a sign of washing his hands, as it were. It's no longer up to me. You are on your own. And then he says, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In verse 7, Paul then went to the house of a man named Titius, or some ancient texts, it's Titus, this Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? It almost sounds like Paul's being really unloving here, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Paul has little to no interest in sinners coming to know Jesus Christ, when it's exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite. Paul is not demonstrating an unloving attitude to these people who have rejected him. Instead, and this is vitally important, instead, what Paul is demonstrating to us is that we do not save unbelievers, only God does. Paul is teaching us that you and I do not save unbelievers, only God saves unbelievers. That's important. Because what he is seeing is that these unbelievers are continually rejecting the message of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and repentance, their hearts are rejected to it. Well, he can't break through a hard heart. Only Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, can break through a hardened, hard heart. He's realizing and recognizing not that they don't need the gospel anymore, not that at all, but he's realizing and recognizing that there are others who God is working in their hearts. And he wants to preach the gospel as faithfully as he can to those hearts who God is already working in them, and they're receptive to this message of faith. We say, well, how do we know that? Look at verse 8. This is such a powerful text to see the secondary result of the church that knows its purpose. Yes, Paul was rejected by some, but in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Do you catch that? Wait. Paul was in the synagogue, rejected, blasphemed. He washes his hands, shakes out his garment. There's impending judgment. You're now on your heads. I'm going to the Gentiles. And the leader of that synagogue believed in the Lord and all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Wow. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel that Paul would say in Romans 16, 1:16, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel that takes the leader of the synagogue and changes his heart. But Paul's teaching us a very important principle. Preach the gospel always, especially to those who are receptive to it. And if someone is not receptive to it, it's not your job to save them. I'm not advocating laziness. I'm not advocating that you say that's somebody else's job. No. Your job is evangelism, Christian. Our job as a church is to speak the truth and speak the gospel at all times. But there's a very important distinction here of trying to say, I've got to save that person. I've got to save them. No. God will save his people. Speak faithfully the truth. I once spoke to a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he gave me what he called wisdom. I'm not so sure of it anymore. He told me, in order to grow a church, how do you grow a church? I'll tell you, he said. The way that you grow a church is that when you invite somebody to church, you have to first tell them what you have for their children. What you first have to entertain their children, to keep them busy, to get their kids excited about something. Secondarily, you have to be able to tell that person, the parent, something trendy for them and their spouse. Something to keep the kids entertained, something to appease and satisfy the parents. If you do that, people will come. He's probably right. He's probably right. But it struck me, the more I've thought about it, the more I've prayed about it, is that his argument was the church should be about entertaining, appeasing, and satisfying the unbeliever. Think about that for a second. The purpose of the church is to entertain, appease, and satisfy the unbeliever. You know, Ephesians 2 calls every unbeliever dead in their trespasses and sins. So Christians, tell me, how can a dead person know anything of what they need? When you were spiritually dead, did you know that you needed Jesus Christ? Did you know that your life would be better if you were alive in Christ? Of course not. You were like the pig stuck in the mud, and you wallowed in it, and you in your sinfulness and your foolishness thought, this is the best. This is the best that I could ever have. Give me more mud. That's a dead person talking. Spiritually dead people don't need to be entertained. They need to know Jesus Christ and become alive in Christ, because the church says you don't even know what you need. We'll tell you about eternal life. That's your greatest need. You don't need more mud. You need a brand new life. That's what the church is all about. And that's what Paul is doing here, is it not? We see that he is saying, look, I'm going to go to the fields of souls that are ripe for the gospel. And he found them here in verse 8. It wasn't everyone. Not everyone was saved, but some were saved. And Christians grew in the faith. Friends, this is very important to hear. And we see this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You and I do not grow God's church. You know who grows his church? Jesus told Peter, I will grow my church. God grows his church by the faithful proclamation of investing in those who are receptive to the word. That means God's working in their hearts. Does that mean we stop praying for the unbeliever who's rejected us? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we don't love the unbelievers and the pagans that have rejected the message of the gospel? Absolutely not. What it means is we are focused on speaking the truth to somebody who says, could you tell me more? I'm interested, but I don't know. Yes, yes, yes. God's working your heart. We want to be a part of that. If you have your Bible, I'm just going to quickly do this. Open them with me to 1 Timothy 4. There's something that Paul says to Timothy that I think is appropriate and applicable to each of us as well as a church. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the admonishment that Peter gives to Timothy is so important for the church to hear. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, and it's going to be on the slides, I'm sure, but make sure that you see this in your own Bible as well. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. Listen to what he's admonishing Timothy to do. Prescribe and teach these things, good doctrine. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, listen to this, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, the Word of God, to exhortation and teaching. You mean stepping on people's toes, Paul? Yeah, stepping on our spiritual toes, because we need to grow. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. These are the leading elders of the church. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. And then he closes it up in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. The result of the church who knows its purpose, lives out its purpose, and is committed to God's purpose on the church is that some will come to faith and salvation. Not everyone, but some will come to faith and salvation, and those who are already saved will spiritually grow to be more like Christ. The bride looks more like her husband every single day. That's the result of a church that knows its work and lives out that work. There's a third and final point that we see here in our text from verses 9 through 11, and that is the confidence of the church. The confidence of the church, no reason to fear. The order of these points, the order of this text is so vital. We cannot go out of order. Let me just give a brief recap because one logically progresses and builds to the other. First, the church must know, understand, and apply its purpose. If we miss our purpose, who cares about the results? It's not going to be the right. The church must know, understand, and apply its purpose and work. Secondly, the church is blessed by gospel results following that purpose. And then finally, for the church that has up to this point been consistent with Paul's model, finally, the church is given confidence that we must not fear. Isn't that what God says to Paul in verses 9 and 10? Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent about the truth, as he would tell the disciples as he ascended into heaven, for lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Christian, what God has said to Paul is applicable to us as well. If you speak the truth, if this church is committed wholeheartedly from the very youngest of us to the very oldest of us and everywhere in between, if we are committed to God's purposes of this church and on our lives, then there is nothing for us to fear. There is nothing for us to be concerned about. There is nothing for us to cower. Notice, by the way, how Paul, or God makes a promise to Paul in verse 11. Or he makes a promise in verse 10 that we see fulfilled in verse 11. He stays in Corinth for a year and a half. But a promise is made to Paul in verse 10 that while he's in Corinth, no harm will befall him. Friends, here's the catch for the confidence of the church. That promise is not made to you and to me. That was made only to Paul. Instead, the promise to you and to me is that persecution will come about. Consider what Paul would tell Timothy, the last book that Paul ever wrote before he died. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all, friends, that involves us. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just ask our Nigerian brothers and sisters persecuted by the Boko Haram in Nigeria. Ask our Sudanese brothers and sisters being put to death for the faith. Ask our Kurdish brothers and sisters in the Middle East being killed. Ask our Taiwanese and Chinese brothers and sisters of the faith. They will tell you it's a glory and an honor to be persecuted for Christ, who put to death our sins. Friends, the reality of this life is persecution will come, but in the midst of this persecution, guess what? There's no reason to fear. Instead, we must have confidence. Now, let me just say this very quickly before we get to the application. I think for us in our Western mindsets, it's so easy for us to think of the others. Yes, that's true for those people. That's true for those nations. Let me just give an indication, and we could talk a lot longer about this, we won't, but let me give an indication that persecution is definitely coming. On October 2nd, so this is just a little over 2 weeks ago, a British tribunal council made a legal decision that if someone holds to the biblical belief of Genesis 1:27, which says that man and woman, humanity is made in the image and the likeness of God and therefore has intrinsic value because we're made in the image of God, if somebody holds to that belief, then it is incompatible with human flourishing and therefore is not legally recognized. That's in Britain. That's in England. A rejection of the very foundational beginning of biblical understanding. That's in England. And what happens in Europe always comes here. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard in politics that claims were made that religious institutions, this church, should no longer have tax-exempt status, and that should be taken away from us if we continue to hold to the biblical truths according to marriage and rejecting same-sex marriage. No, this is real life. This is real life. And a church that doesn't know God's purpose for the church will do anything and everything, giving up all doctrine, all gospel understanding, and every core tenet of the faith in order to stay relevant and to stay afloat. So the question to ask, if this is reality of life, persecution, fear, how can I not be afraid? What confidence can we as a church have in the midst of such a great uncertainty? The answer is very simple. How can I not fear with great uncertainty? The answer is the object of our worship is external rather than temporal. And actually, let me put it this way. The object of our worship is eternal rather than temporal. How does the church of God not fear when persecution is on the doorstep? We understand that persecution is temporal. The object of our worship is not a person. People die. The object of our worship is not this building. It will one day crumble. The object of our worship is not what's in our coffers. That will one day no longer be here. The object of our worship is not temporal. It's eternal. So no matter what happens here in this life, we are Christ's. And therefore, we will be with Christ. To Him be the glory. Let me finish with two applications here. Or actually, I'm sorry, four applications. Goodness, I don't know what's in my mind. Four applications. But I think they build upon each other and go very quickly. First, if all of this is true, if all of these arguments that we're seeing here demonstrated and exemplified from Paul of knowing the purpose of the church, seeing the results of that purpose, and having confidence in the midst of that purpose, then let's ask ourselves some honest questions. First, what has shaped and fashioned my understanding of the church's purpose? What has shaped and fashioned my understanding of this church's purpose? All of us will have a different answer here. How beautiful would it be if we all have one singular answer? It's not a pastor. It's not a Sunday school teacher. It's not a tradition. It's not something that you always just grew up learning. The purpose of the church has been marked, identified, and lived out because of God's word. But don't assume just because you've always believed some way, just because you feel really strongly about something, that means that it's biblical. What does Scripture say is the purpose of the church? And how does your understanding of the church match up with that? Second application, are we as a church and as individuals working towards God's purpose? If we know God's purpose for the church through Scripture, are we as a church and you and me individually living towards that purpose? How does a church achieve the purposes that God has for that church? By every member participating willingly, excitedly, and devotedly to those purposes. Are we as a church working towards God's purpose? Thirdly, is God blessing this church with gospel growth in believers and gospel salvation in unbelievers? I'm not asking about numerical growth. I'm not asking about dollar growth. In one sense, that means nothing. What means everything are unbelievers coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because yes, it's being preached and proclaimed here, but you are preaching and proclaiming it in your life. And are we as Christians growing in spiritual maturity? You want to know the marking of a healthy church? Starts right there. Starts right there. Is God blessing this church? Is the result of a church who knows its purpose, is that happening here? Fourth, final point to make, application. What are we afraid of that's keeping us silent about the truth? What are we afraid of that's keeping us silent from speaking truth to your child, to your grandchild, to your neighbor, to your coworker, to the person sitting in the pew next to you this morning? What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of the temporal when the object of our worship is eternal? Friends, we're about to take the Lord's Supper after I pray. And as we do that, the object of our worship is not a feeling we get. It's not sitting here with other believers. The object of our worship is the remembrance that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he defeated the death that your sins deserved. That's our Savior. That is what the church must be about. And that is what the purpose of the church is all about. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of what we have done all of our lives, and even today, that puts you on the cross. Forgive us that we have chosen to sin, that so often we believe in sinful moments that the object of our worship is ourselves. Forgive this church for times when our own purposes have gone before your purpose. Father, will you protect this house? Will you protect this gathering? May it not be about us, but may it be about you. May we put preferences and desires aside. May we put away our best thoughts and our best wisdom. Will you help us to lay humbly at the foot of the cross? Not my will, but yours be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we prepare our hearts to take this bread and to drink of this cup, Lord, will you bring us humbly with a contrite heart before you? Even right now, in this very moment, will your people confess our sins before you, coming to the cross with thankfulness and a right understanding of the beauty of Christ? Oh, Father, may you be pleased with this gathering. May our purpose be about worshiping you, speaking biblical gospel truth about Christ for yours and yours alone, your glory. In your name, amen.